Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb, and expire?" The word of the Lord. Just thought I'd cheer you up a little bit this morning by that reading. Just good. This is our second week in the book of Job, and if you were not able to be with us last week, the title of that sermon was The Setup, and I would highly recommend that you get that sermon, not because I think it was the greatest sermon or anything, but because I do think it will help you set up the book and understand the book of Job, and I think that will help you get through this next 8 weeks that we will be together in this book. We said last week that Job is a wisdom book, and what we meant by that is it conforms to a particular genre or category of writing, of which the 66 books of the Bible is made, a lot of genres in those 66 books. And the books of wisdom, when we think of them, what most readily comes to mind is the book of Proverbs, that verse that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But, as we said last week, there are other wisdom books in the Bible, and these two, the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job, differ from the book of Proverbs in that they offer us a more reflective route toward the more difficult issues that face us as people, and they offer a kind of reflective route to wisdom. And in Proverbs, you frequently find generalizations about how life often works. And for the most part, these Proverbs are stated in a kind of do this, get that format. So for instance, from Proverbs chapter 24, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." Let me say it again. "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." You can see the give and take. You see the do this, get that. It's generally the case, is what the proverb is saying, that misers and heartless people like Ebenezer Scrooge They kind of tip their hand to their friends, and their friends see, look, this is not a great guy. He's a greedy, cruel kind of a person, and eventually friends will withdraw from them, and then the time will come when they themselves are in need, and there are no friends to help them. And even in an ultimate sense, the greedy and the cruel and mean people, unless they have an experience of a genuinely changed heart, they will not even be helped in death. And you think of the famous parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man was greedy in his life and Lazarus was not even permitted to help him in his death. And so again, greedy people, generally speaking, lose their friends, and then there's no one there to help them when they need it. But, and here's the difficult part about wisdom. Let's face it, often, in fact, too often for our liking, unless we are the mean person, too often for our liking, uncaring, cruel, greedy people who don't care for the poor, too often they don't end up crying out in need. They're perhaps very wealthy people, and they die in relative comfort, and they may die very wealthy, so they don't really need any people, and they don't cry out. And so that proverb doesn't seem to work like in real life. And Ecclesiastes and Job ask the question, why is that? Ecclesiastes and Job ask the question, why isn't life fair? If you're greedy, you deserve to be treated in a greedy way when you cry out for help, but it doesn't always go that way. Why? Why isn't life fair? Why do generous, apparently loving, hardworking people sometimes suffer profoundly for nothing they seem to have done, and sometimes nasty people succeed and they live lives of relative happiness? And the book of Job asks that in a kind of thought experiment kind of a format. The book of Job posits a situation. What if a truly good, not perfect, but a generous, good neighbor kind of a person, the kind of person you would like to be your next door neighbor, what if that kind of a person, again, not a perfect person, but a good neighbor and a true believer in God, what if all the perks for that person's hard work and obedience were suddenly taken away? Would that person still fear God, love God, and live by God's commandments? If all the material incentives for obedience were taken away, would you still work on your obedience? And so that situation being posited, ha-satan, the Satan shows up, the accuser, and he asks God if he could conduct a kind of experiment on one of God's darlings, on Job, and God allows the experiment. Job loses everything in a day. His 10 children are gathered for a birthday party in one home, and there's a tornado that knocks down that home, and they all die in the rubble. And then he loses his business. Raiders come in and take away all of his livestock, and his employees are killed. And finally, his health is taken away as he's stricken with burning sores from the top of his head to his toes. He shaves his head. He looks like a baby. And he's found at the end of the last passage sitting on a trash heap, weeping, a more pitiful sight we couldn't possibly imagine. But still, he will not, as his wife counsels him to do, he will not curse God and die. Today, just in time, reinforcements show up. Three friends from afar join Job, and they sit Shiva, If some of you come from a Jewish background or you have Jewish friends, you know what sitting Shiva is, that for 7 days the family and friends of mourners will come and sit with them and help them in the process of weeping, and it actually comes right from this passage. They come to mourn with him. And eventually, after Job finally opens up and tells how he's feeling, then they, in response to his words, offer him a little guidance. And that's our topic today. Mourning our losses openly and honestly, and doing so with our friends, helping in the process, or perhaps not always helping in the process. Mourning our losses and how friends can help in the process. Today I want to look at it under three headings. First, friends, fiends, and foreshadowing. That's point one, friends, fiends, and foreshadowing. Number two, breaking the silence. And number three, deepest regrets and truest friends. Deepest regrets and truest friends. First, friends, fiends, and foreshadowing. Have you ever noticed that the words friends and fiends differ only in one letter? And have you ever noticed, as you look at some of your associates, that you don't really know how to classify them in the friends category or the fiends category? We even have a word for that in our culture, frenemies. You know, with friends like these, who needs enemies? And there are ample reasons when we come to these three friends to classify them not in the fiend category, but in the friend category. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are true friends of the great sufferer Job. How do I know that? Well, just trying to add up what I find in the passage. For one thing, if we do our detective work, and over the 5,000 years that this book's been around, you can bet people have done their detective work on it, and most people put them all in the region of Edom, and scholars have gone beyond that to determine where they're from. So the great Hebraist, the Hebrew scholar Robert Alter, who teaches at University of California at Berkeley, one of the primary leading Hebrew scholars in the world today, and Robert Alter has said they come from a spread of a few hundred miles. And in that day, you know, they didn't just get on the Bright Line and make an easy trip of it. It was a real sacrifice to come that far just to help a person that you knew who was in a period of mourning. What's more, it says they make an appointment together. Now, you know, when we make an appointment, we enroll it in our phone as soon as we can. It doesn't really mean that they took out their day timer or their phones and made a little appointment. It means they conferred together. Somehow, maybe 100 miles away from Job, each of the three was informed about Job's suffering, and they somehow sent messengers. Let's the three of us go together and help our friend. In other words, they were what today we would call there for each other. You know, you always want your friends to be there for you, and they were there for Job. They come as a team. They had a long time to travel together. They evidently strategize on how are we going to comfort Job. They come with an express purpose, it says in verse 11, to sympathize with him and comfort him. All this is just to say, they didn't set out to judge Job. They didn't set out to criticize Job. They expressly came to relieve Job in his suffering. And when finally, after this long journey, they see their friend from a distance, they can't believe their eyes because he is positively unrecognizable to them. His ranch, which they had probably visited before and had always marveled at what a marvel it is, a marvel of efficiency and a well-run establishment, his ranch is now a wasteland. All of his livestock are gone, and the few that remain are untended, disheveled, wandering all over the place, no one to round them up because there's no employees left. Job himself, just to look at him, couldn't even recognize him. Probably still shaving his head because he's all infected. Maybe still sitting on that ash heap with his face in his hands. And when they see him, they are aghast. And they begin immediately upon just simply seeing him to weep out loud and to sob. And they tear their robes, a real indicator of how their hearts are torn. And then they throw dust into the air. You remember in the Exodus plagues that Moses was called to throw dust into the air, and it turned into boils on the Egyptians. And in a sense, they're saying, we're throwing like boil powder in the air, and may it come down on our heads. We would, if we could, take the affliction away from our friend. They approach him. They do not stand aloof from him. It says they sat with him on the ground. You know, sometimes Christians talk about incarnational ministry, where you incarnate into the situation of the people in need. You don't stand aloof, you become like them. And they certainly could be said to be incarnational in their ministry to their son, their friend. They join him on the ground, weeping with him, and they start unknowingly the Jewish tradition still practiced today of sitting Shiva. For 7 days and 7 nights, they just sit there. You think you could do that? I mean, do you think you could last 7 minutes? No, really. I mean, in our culture today, where we're super, super impatient, when it takes 60 seconds to reheat a cup of coffee in the microwave. You think you could sit for 7 minutes for a person in complete silence? 7 hours? 7 days and 7 nights? That's a long time. And why do they sit, quote, with no one speaking a word? Why? End of the paragraph. For they saw that his pain was very great. And it's almost an understatement. His pain was very great. Their friend has gone from the highest heights to the lowest depths. He leaves an extremely guilty man, and he returns no longer the greatest man in the East, but in agonizing physical pain. When they look at him, they say, is that him? They can't even tell that it is their old friend. It's like a nameless beggar. But the physical pain of Job is the least of the pain. He's mourning the death of 10 children. His business is bankrupt. No prospects for the future. His holdings are lost. His standing in the community is forgotten. Everywhere he goes, there are whispers. Psst, have you heard about Mr. Job? Yeah. I guess he's not the righteous man we thought he was. Because how could a righteous man suffer like that? And on top of everything else, marital discord. You want to know about my pain? If I had marital discord, I'd fold. I can't handle marital discord. I love to be one with my wife, and that alone would push me over the edge. But Job had that as almost an afterthought. For Job, the worst thing of all, even worse than his physical suffering, the loss of his children, and his marital disintegration, is the idea that he is being punished by God for something he doesn't know what he has done. His entire view of God, the God who rewards the righteous, and punishes the evil, that entire view is now shaken to the core, and he doesn't know what's happening, and he's sitting there wondering, why be good? I've been good all my life, and this is what I get in return. And as modern readers, we know, and this is a spoiler, this is the last time I'm going to say this, this is the last spoiler alert. I'm not going to say it anymore because it's been there for 5,000 years, and if you haven't read the book by now, I don't know what to tell you. But we know that these friends are going to let down their friend. And very soon, in fact, with the opening words of the next chapter, they will turn on Job, and they will begin to wonder aloud what Job has done to deserve this. And Job will wonder in himself as they begin to speak, why did you guys come all this way to, quote, comfort me, but you're not comforting me? What have I done to you that you would kick me when I'm down? His friends, in short, will become fiends. And they will magnify his heartache. And even now, as they are ostensibly with Job, sitting on the ground, maybe they're wondering, why doesn't Job say something? And we're just sitting there. Minutes, 7 minutes turns to 7 hours, turns to 7 days, and Job isn't communing with them. Why doesn't he say something? Why doesn't he just come out and say, guys, I've done really, really bad things, and I'm getting repaid for it. Our Berkeley Hebraist, Robert Alter, and speaking for many Job scholars, wonders how these friends go from deep sympathy, and in the very next chapter, the friends have become fiends. And Robert Alter says, well, probably what happened is someone changed the book in the centuries in which it had been written. And he wonders, how could they possibly imagine, quote, one might imagine that after 7 days of mourning, they came to the conclusion that Job must have been a scoundrel to deserve all this suffering, but that seems forced. You see what Robert Alter is saying? He's saying no one would go from that generous, loving, sacrificial kind of love, and then in the space of 7 days think, this guy's not right. And he says, but there's no way. Someone had to change that. But I ask, why? Why couldn't they change? Why not this worldview that was so deeply ingrained in them that if you do bad, that's when bad things happen, and if you do good, good things happen? That was so deeply ingrained in them as they sit there waiting for Job to confess his sins, and he doesn't. They're wondering, Job, how much more suffering does God have to give you? How much harder does he have to squeeze you before you confess your sins and tell us what you've done? You know, Genesis says that creation took place in 7 days, and for Job's friends, as they sit there for 7 days and seven nights, they are watching creation become uncreated. And they are waiting for Job to reinforce their worldview and to confess his sins, that this great pain has been caused by something he did, but Job doesn't confess. He's just silent. And they're thinking to themselves, Job, how stubborn can you possibly be? Why don't you just confess and change your ways? And then after his first speech, and we'll see it next week, God willing, after Job finally opens his mouth, these guys pounce on poor Job. His friends have become fiends. Each of them, by the way, to give you a little something to look forward to, each of them is going to have three speeches. There's going to be three cycles of three in the book of Job. And each cycle gets more intense and more extreme and more aggressive toward Job, their friend. But for now, after 7 days of creation in reverse, finally, Job breaks the silence, and that's our second point. And what does Job say when he can finally say something? Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish. on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived, may that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. And when they finally give Job an opportunity to say something, and he doesn't say, I've sinned. Instead, he says, I wish I was never born. And now they are really aghast. Now, before we look at Job's opening statement in a little bit more depth, I just want to point out, if you could look at the passage as it's printed in your bulletin right now. And notice that there are two different kinds of writing in the bulletin. Notice that the first paragraph really is a paragraph, but from then on, it's written in verse. And I would bet if I asked people in the congregation to tell me about the book of Job, probably you'd tell me about what's called the frame story. There's a frame story at the beginning, and there's a frame story at the end, and then there's about 41 chapters of poetry. It's not narrative, it's written in verse. And even people that know the book of Job usually know the story, but don't know a whole lot about the 40 chapters in between the two parts of the story. It's a wisdom poem. It's an epic poem, and that should figure into the way we think about the book of Job. Finally, Job breaks the silence. Afterward, he opened his mouth and said, cursed be the day of my birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness, let not God care for it, nor light shine on it. In other words, I want it erased from the calendar. I don't want that day to be. Not only is Job's pain overwhelmingly painful, and he in despair, but Job is in the process of uncreating creation. You say, TJ, what does that mean? He makes creation go in reverse, as it were. The phrase where Job says, may that day be darkness, is like an opposite verse of the third verse of the Bible where God said, let there be light. And now Job is saying, no, let there be darkness. Job is not contemplating suicide. Jonah contemplated suicide. But Job is not contemplating suicide. He's contemplating universe-eyed. In other words, Job would uncreate the entire cosmos if it would relieve him of his pain. And you'll notice there's a piling up of words that have to do with day and night, darkness and light. He's not cursing God, but he is cursing the day of his own birth. He hates his situation so much, and who could blame him? I mean, who in this congregation has suffered even a quarter of what Job has suffered? And yet he's suffering so deeply that if the only thing he could do to relieve his pain would be to undo the universe, he would do it. You know, scholars have noted that Job's cursing, and this is a two-part chapter. It starts off with a curse, and it ends with a kind of lament. And scholars have noted that Job's cursing corresponds to the 7 days of creation. They're sitting there for 7 days, and Job has on his mind the creation, 7 days and seven nights. Light and dark, day one. Let there be light. Next, Job speaks of God attending to the cloud in verse 5. And here again, we think of creation and day 2 in creation where God separated the water above from the water below, the sea and the clouds. And Job talks about the clouds. Then day 4, where God separates day and night. And Job mentions the days of the calendar where God separates one day from the next. And then he mentions the mythological beast that comes out of the depths of the sea like Godzilla. Leviathan. And we think again of the creation days on day 5, where God says in Genesis, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and God created the fish and the great sea monsters. Again, Job is going back and forth to creation and comparing creation to his own suffering. And then tortured Job asks in verse 11, why did I even come forth from the womb? And here again, we think of creation day six. Let us make man in our image. And Job thinking about his own birth corresponds to day six. And finally, we didn't print it in the bulletin, my bad. Verse 13, two verses later, speaks about rest. I can get no rest. Job is thinking of the seventh day where God rested from his labors. And Job is basically saying, I am in so much pain, I cannot possibly describe the depth of my pain. I wish I was never born, and if the only way to accomplish that was to erase the whole of creation, so be it. I'm in that much pain. And you know, scholars have seen this and have noted that of all Job talks about corresponding to the days of creation, one day is overtly left out from Job's traveling back and forth between Genesis and his own suffering. And that day is day three, the third day. Job leaves that out. You know what happened on the third day, don't you? That's the day when vegetation came out of the soil. That's the day when dirt, which I know you people, everybody avoids dirt, except my grandson. Because when dirt gets on us, it's like death gets on us and we want to get it off. Soil, the dirt, reminds us of death. We're all going to the soil. To dust we came and to dust we will return. And the third day is when dirt, soil, that thing we all avoid, soil produced life-sustaining food. From Genesis, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their own kind with seed in them. See, the third day is when death produces life. Vegetation comes out of dirt. And throughout the whole Hebrew Bible, as our friend Dr. Warren Gage has come and taught us as a congregation, a professor from a local seminary, the third day is in the Hebrew Bible over and over and over and over again. He's documented some 40 occurrences of this particular dynamic in the Hebrew Bible. The third day is in the Hebrew Bible where fortunes change. Say, what do you mean fortunes change? Like there'll be an army and it's surrounded by three other foreign armies. And the armies are descending. And suddenly another army shows up and saves the army from the bad guys. And they show up on the third day. Esther is spared from assassination on the third day. The third day is when the tide turns, when life comes out of death. Vegetation comes out of dirt. Life comes out of death on the third day. And of course, ultimately, on the third day, the new creation begins. And on the third day, Jesus Christ, the true vine, the tree of life, comes out of the dirt, out of the soil, out of the cave on the third day. We said it just a few minutes ago, I hope you remember. Who rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. What scripture is that? Where does it say in the Old Testament that the Messiah will rise on the third day? Where? I'll tell you where. In the first verses of the Bible. The third day is when death produces life, when life comes out of death. But Job leaves out the third day. Why did he leave out the third day? My thought is he had no hope. He couldn't get his head around, as we would say, the fact that this suffering might produce something good. He was bereft of hope. He skips the third day because at this point, he has no room for good news. He only has room for uncreation. He wishes he was never born. He can't think of resurrection. It's too good to be true. He can only despair. And yet, of course, as we know, in the fullness of time, Job's Redeemer would show up on planet Earth. And on the third day, he would bring from the soil indelible hope to a world lost in fear and guilt and sadness and regret and despair and in the deepest pain. Jesus Christ will rise from the dead on the third day. Life himself will come out of death, out of the dirt, and make life worth living, even when there is pain all around, as Jesus Christ implements, starts, initiates a new creation on the third day. It's because of this that we, who are believers in the resurrection, can express our deepest regrets to God openly and honestly. My point is, we can really put it out there. We don't have to walk around like Susie Sunshine and say, my life is great, praise the Lord. We can say, I am really going through a deep, difficult struggle right now, and we can talk about it openly. We can let it all out like Job, because we have known true comfort. We've known rescue from guilt. And we've known what it is to have our bad records expunged. We know what it is to be people of forgiveness. How do I know I'm forgiven? The third day. Here's Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And just as the sufferings of Jesus Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort abundant through Christ. The point is, we can face really bad stuff in life. I don't know anyone who suffered like Job has suffered, but I know people, even in this congregation, who have suffered really tough stuff. And we can suffer things like a daughter who goes away from home and lets us know that she has embarked on some other lifestyle other than a Christian lifestyle. She was baptized, she was raised in this church, and she was taught the gospel, and now she's openly saying, I am not a Christian and I do not believe in Jesus Christ. And we can face that and talk about it openly. We can talk about being diagnosed with an illness where the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's no hope. We can talk about someone who looks back and says, why at this age am I still single and lonely? Or we can talk about a marriage where someone says, why is my marriage so loveless, so lifeless, so broken and hopeless? We can talk about people, maybe in this congregation, maybe to whom I'm speaking right now, who look back on their 20s with deep regret. Why didn't I make different decisions when I was in my 20s? My life would have been so different now. Someone who says, why can't I ever break free from the grip of depression? I've been to different doctors. I've been to different specialists. I still labor under the super heavy burden of despair, wishing that I had never been born. In other words, we can be very open, very honest about our deepest regrets. Why? Because we do remember what Job left out, the third day, and its great fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Job didn't see it yet, but he will. Job curses the day he was born, but Jesus Christ bears the curse for Job, and Jesus Christ will turn death into life. And you know, we as a congregation, we have the privilege of living together with one another. And we have the privilege of helping those around us to see this. That we have a reason for hope and rescue, even in the deepest despair, even rescue from death itself. You remember Jesus Christ said to his disciples in the upper room, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. but I have called you friends. Did you know what Quakers call themselves? Does anyone know? The Friends. And, you know, they really have tapped into something there. We are called not simply the servants of Jesus, but the friends of Jesus. And we are called into holy, spiritual friendship with one another. I have called you friends, for all the things that you've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And you see, Jesus Christ invites the people of the resurrection, the people of the third day, to become truest friends, because we hold in our heart the answer to the deepest regrets and despair that life can dish up. And that answer is the third day, when vegetation came out of the dirt, when life came out of crucifixion, when the death of our Savior produced life, and when Jesus Christ emerged alive and indestructible from the tomb. We have the privilege to speak that truth in love to one another and to those who lose sight of the hope to which they were born as believers in Jesus Christ. Even to those who say to us, man, I wish I was never born. But I will give you this one bit of counsel. Remember this before you rush in. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And before you rush in to help someone mourning and you spout a bunch of Bible verses like Susie Sunshine, learn what even these comfortless comforters knew and sit quietly for a while. You know, attention is not an easy thing to give to other people. It's costly. And as Simone Weil has so eloquently said, and she was a Holocaust survivor who, toward the end of her life, became a Christian and a philosopher, even when you know you're a good listener, probably you're not as good a listener as you think you are. But if you really have the third day hope and a true belief in the resurrection of the greatest sufferer, Jesus Christ, if you believe in the God who raises the dead, then be patient with people. Sit with them. And trust the Spirit of God to lead you as you wait on Him. Learn to truly listen to suffering people. And then when they speak even shocking and appalling things and tell you, I'm actually contemplating suicide, or I wish I had never been born, maybe then listen some more. And then, when you've really listened and really given your attention, point to Him, the only one who can turn death into life. Father, through this book, we ask that you would teach us something about spiritual friendship and what it is to be not dry wells, but not comfortless comforters, but people who really are people of the third day. And we ask that you would guide us into this journey that we're about to take, these dialogues that get more and more intense. Lord, help us to come away changed, ready to help people. And Father, I pray for anyone here in the sanctuary or listening on the internet, people who are not people of the third day and do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we ask that you would draw them to yourself and bring new life into them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.